I do invite you now to hear words that come to us from Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we know him no longer in that way. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And hear this beloved parable, which comes to us from the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to listen to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow eats with sinners and welcomes them." So Jesus told them this parable. There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me." So the father divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country. And there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his field to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? But here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' So he set off and went to his father, but while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around his son and kissed him. Then the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his elder son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. The slave replied, 'Your brother has come home, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has got him back safe and sound. Then the elder son became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him. But he answered his father, "Listen, all these years I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours comes back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you kill the fatted calf for him." Then the father said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, because this brother of yours was dead and has come back to life. He was lost and has been found." May the Lord our God bless those words to our hearts and to our lives. Amen.
Well, that gospel lesson that you just heard Pastor Linda read is, of course, one that we've all grown up with. It's one of those stories that we think we understand, but maybe not. Let's start with the common names of this. The prodigal son is often the name of this parable. It's also been called two brothers. And I'm sure there are other names as well that have been used throughout our journey, our faith journey, and sermons that we have heard. Now, today I would like to call it the prodigals. And it's important then to understand that word prodigal. Now, often we assume the prodigal means the wayward one who came home, or the repentant son. Actually, the word prodigal is characterized by profuse and wasteful expenditure, recklessly a spendthrift. Given those definitions, one certainly can identify the youngest son as the prodigal, right? I mean, after all, he took his inheritance. And after he got his inheritance, he left off to party and wasted it on that same inheritance. He finally realized what he had done when the money ran out. He finally realized what he had given up, more than just the money, but his family and his life. Yes, he finally realized that his only course of action was to ask for his father's forgiveness and to hope he would take him back. The father is also prodigal. The joy and love in his heart toward his lost son produced a lavish prodigal response. He clothed his youngest son in expensive clothes. He ordered the killing of the fatted calf. He ordered a great party to be thrown. And his oldest son was wasteful and reckless. And you know the oldest son? Perhaps he was a prodigal also. While this may seem to be a stretch, a contempt and resentment, these attitudes make the oldest son a prodigal. Brett Blair writes, "Sir Noel Paton was a renowned artist, and he was known for his exquisite and beautiful paintings of birds and flowers and children at play. But in innings, he would always put in the very corner some grotesque object, such as a serpent or an eel. This is what Christ the Master Painter has done with his portrait." We see this loving scene of a father and a prodigal in one another's embrace. But in the very corner of the painting, we see the grotesque face of the elder son as he is watching what is happening. You see, Christ is trying to tell us that there are really two prodigals in the story at least. There is the sin of the younger son. His sin is plain for all to see. And there is the sin of the elder brother. His sins are more subtle, but nonetheless real. His is a sin of temperament, and in this case, resentment. Jesus is telling this parable, remember, to a group who are so self-righteous. They are elder brothers, people who are angry with him for celebrating life with the down-and-out poor. Let me share you with a story about resentment. It's about a Hoosier and a Kentuckian. There was this Kentuckian who came over to visit his friend in Evansville. And when he saw his buddy, he reached out to shake his hand. But the Hoosier, instead of shaking hands, slapped the Kentuckian playfully in the chest. Well, the Kentuckian took exception to this. And as the day went on, more and more resentful. Well, a couple of weeks later, he agreed to meet his Hoosier buddy in Evansville again. And before he left, he was talking to one of his Kentuckian buddies. He said, "I'm going to fix that Hoosier if he messes with me again." His buddy asked, "So what are you fixing to do?" "Why, I have two sticks of dynamite in my vest pocket. And when he slaps me on the chest, it's going to blow his hand off." What he doesn't realize is that it'll also blow his own heart out. But we can easily understand where the older son is coming from. How often in our lives have we felt like somebody else is getting all the breaks? How often do we feel that someone else always gets the better of us? How often do we feel that someone has done some injustice toward us? As parents and grandparents, how often have we heard loudly and angrily, "That's not fair," or "I hate you"? Strong words of resentment at the moment. I will confess that as an oldest brother, I would harbor resentment against my younger brother because he always talked back to mom and dad. He always got to do things sooner. He always got away with tormenting me. Except the time that I washed his mouth out with soap. And it wasn't a bar of soap. And today I admire him for the time and effort. For the time and effort he put forth. In providing support and care for our mother. I certainly do not believe I lavish on the resentment in the manner of the oldest son in our parable, but nonetheless, there is that possibility. For many of us, we probably grew up feeling that our parents would be comparing us to our siblings, or maybe our cousins. And those perceptions and assumptions can lead to resentment. I mean, those perceptions and assumptions of comparison can be transferred to God. Brett Blair writes that God does not compare or rank his children seems to be a point almost impossible for us to grasp. Because we live in a world which ranks and compares people. People are seen as more intelligent or less intelligent, more beautiful or less beautiful, more successful or less successful. And we are convinced ourselves that love must do the same. And when we hear someone else being praised, it's difficult not to think of ourselves being less praiseworthy. We see people getting awards and trophies and prizes and cannot avoid asking ourselves, "Why did that not happen to me?" When all our lives we grow up in a world filled with grades and scores and statistics, we learn either consciously or unconsciously that we must measure up. It is then that we are just like the elder, and joy just evaporates, goes by us. God does not compare his children and rank them. And though intellectually I can get that in my head, on a pure emotional level, I find it almost impossible to accept. Now, during this Lenten season, we've shared words about embracing what is right in front of us, embracing what is good enough. Marcia McPhee writes about this morning's passage, "Judgment, judgment, judgment. Who among us doesn't struggle with this? Judging ourselves. And usually we are our own harshest critics. Some preachers have expressed a worry about how the phrase good enough might let people off the hook from striving for excellence. I actually think that the larger problem lies in the fear that the mistakes we inevitably make will be fatal in some way. So we stop being creative, we stop pushing boundaries and trying something new because the risk becomes too great. And when this happens, we lose our agency for actually getting better, because getting better necessarily means we will make mistakes until we learn. None of us will be even close to perfect right away at anything. But if we live in an environment where we know we will be loved anyway, we are more free to live fully and more hospitably ourselves. The younger son did not know what being loved regardless might happen in his life, at least not until he returned home, broke and broken, begging for forgiveness. The older son did not know about being loved regardless of what might happen in his life, because he had to earn his father's love by doing everything around the farm perfectly. At least that's what the son thought. By working hard, doing everything his father said, keeping his nose clean, being responsible, yet he never felt embraced by love. Mark Trotter writes this about the greatest sentence ever written. A teacher, every year in her fifth grade class, had what she called the Scholastic Olympics. What happened was that she would ask each child to pick a sentence from literature, name the author and the source from which it came, and then explain why this sentence could be called the most important sentence ever written. Now, you can probably guess some of the entries. 67 years ago, and or created equal. And a lot of political phrases like that. There were also a lot of literary phrases like to be or not to be. And the girl who got the most points for knowing that, to be or not to be, was from a play, got some points taken away, because she said the author was a writer for the Bill Cosby Show. Well, there are 14 entries in the biblical verse category. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth, probably because the teacher had said that was her favorite verse. You know that sentence one, though? It was not written by a famous author at all. In fact, it wasn't to be found in any literary source. It appeared on a postcard from Hawaii that one of these fifth grade girls received from her stepfather, who was on a honeymoon with the girl's mother. The teacher was uneasy about this because the children were supposed to explain why this was the most important sentence ever written, but she let her speak. And the girl said that until she received that postcard, she didn't know how father felt about her. The girl's entry won the prize. Is written on the back of a postcard from Waikiki Beach, and it said, "Charlotte, I love you." This is the greatest sentence ever written. And there are many variations of it, and wherever it is heard and from wherever source it comes, it constitutes a blessing. It is here in this text this morning. It's here in the parable of the prodigal son, and it's addressed in everyone. To everyone. The son, daughters, to prodigals and to the righteous, come home. I love you. To embrace in love what is good enough means we are not only love others, we also love ourselves. We live in a world that has a tendency to say young is great and older not so much. We worry about our aches and pains. We complain about the weekly schedules that are filled with doctor appointments. We listen intently to commercials about Prevagen and cures for sore regularity. By embracing our age and life circumstances, we embrace that experience and wisdom are good things. And we may be able to move toward being real and embracing ourselves in self-love. Kate Bowler, whose book of meditations has been the core of the series that we've been doing during Lent, wrote something about reflecting on the velvet, and I want to read that to you. It's a bit of a long quote. So, The Velveteen Rabbit is a children's book that tells the story of a stuffed toy rabbit wondering what to do when he is replaced by wind-up toys or eventually cast away, and the bunny was once lovely but now is ragged, older, and careworn. Perhaps what is the familiar feeling? I mean, we see a photograph of our younger selves, maybe living in a life that is now gone, and we have a little pang, don't we? It's me. That's me. And she's gone. He's gone. And we wholeheartedly accept the idea that we were better before. There's a shiny version of ourselves that once existed, and whoever we are now, it can never be as good. Well, the Velveteen Rabbit has a moment of candor about his fear when talking to Skin Horse, a toy who is older and wiser than the other toys. And Skin Horse explains in the process of being loved, we are not, but we are becoming real. And real is not about how you are made, says the horse. It happens to you. It might hurt, and it happens slowly over time, but when you are really, really loved, you become real. Sometimes we worry that we are being undone, unmade, that we are simply losing our polish, but we are becoming. Like well-worn stuffy that has been dragged everywhere and every night and hugged to tatters, we become real through our wear and tear. As the Skin Horse explains, generally by the time you are real, most of your hair has been loved off and your eyes drop out and you get loose in the joints and you're very shabby. But these things don't matter at all, because once you are real, you can't be ugly except to people who don't understand. Our shabbiness might be unacceptable to an Instagram. After all, our culture confuses glamour with beauty and wisdom with bylines. But may we always know the difference. May we not despise our realness. And when we worry we are coming undone or not as lovely as we were before, may we not be confused. After all, we can never be ugly except to the people who don't understand. May it be so. Amen.